So this morning, as we return to our study of Daniel, after a month's break, we arrive at Daniel 10. And I'm wondering if you noticed, as we just read this chapter of God's Word, that the text refers three times to the touch of God. First, in verse 10, it says, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." Secondly, it says in verse 16, "And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips." And in verse 18, "For a third time, again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me." All three of these occurrences of a touch are within Daniel's vision, of course, so that even though Daniel saw and spoke with an angel within his vision, what we know about angels and their relationship to God and their representation of God, I think it's fair to see each touch as a touch from God. So what do you think of when you hear the words "the touch of God"? If you have some knowledge of the art world, you may think of Michelangelo's painting called "The Creation of Adam" on the ceiling of the Sistine Chapel. In that painting, God is depicted, never mind, of course, the Second Commandment, God is depicted as a man reaching out and slightly down to touch with the end of his finger, the outstretched finger and or hand and finger of a newly created Adam. Maybe that brief description reminds you of the painting that I'm referring to. As paintings go, it's a beautiful painting, and it captures something of the mystery of the relationship or interaction between God and man. I'm no art expert, but perhaps Michelangelo was inspired by the story of creation, in which, if you remember, man was the only creature that God created with his hands. It was by the command of God that he created all other things and all other creatures, but man was created certainly at the command of God, but even further we are given to see, as it were, the hands of God gathering the dust of the ground and by his touch giving form to the first human being. And this, of course, fits thematically with the understanding that man alone of all God's creatures was created in the very image of God. And yet the next chapter of Genesis tells the story of the fall into sin of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden and the resulting consequence of sin in their alienation and separation from God. And ever since then, perhaps, fallen man has conceived of the touch of God as any experience of a spiritual nature, any encounter with the divine in which a person believes to have had some contact, some interaction with God. If you Google the words "touch of God," you will first be shown at the top of the search results Michelangelo's painting. But just below that, you will find any number of pictures, of a person alone, mostly probably with their eyes closed, some with arms outstretched, and maybe standing on a beach before a beautiful sunset, or otherwise with a bright light shining upon them. And well, such is fallen man's conception of the touch of God, usually by way of a fuzzy, undefined, impersonal view of God, according to man's persistent idolatry. But what does the Bible say about the touch of God? Daniel 10 is a good place to answer that question, and by considering these three occurrences of God in essence touching Daniel, we can review and understand the true relationship between God and man. So first is what I'm calling the touch of trembling. The touch of trembling. Verse 10 again says, "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." Now usually the idea of trembling or any experience that would cause us to tremble would not be considered a good thing. Generally speaking, we don't like to be made to tremble. To tremble is to be afraid, and not just a little afraid, but a lot afraid. People tremble after they've been in a car accident. Even if they come out of it unscathed, they still, perhaps just a few minutes afterward, begin to tremble. People tremble when they are terrified. And that is certainly the case here with Daniel. He is terrified to be in the presence of this angel. But that raises the point. Notice that Daniel was already trembling even before the hand touched him. In verse 7 already it says, "And I, Daniel, alone saw the vision, for the men who were with me did not see the vision, but a great trembling fell upon them, and they fled to hide themselves." And verse 8 continues, "So I was left alone and saw this great vision, and no strength was left in me. My radiant appearance was fearfully changed, and I retained no strength." Even more, Daniel was so afraid, so filled with trembling, that not only did he have no strength, but he even, in a sense, fainted. Verse 9 adds, "Then I heard the sound of his words, and as I heard the sound of his words, I fell on my face in deep sleep with my face to the ground." So this is what then sets up the need for the first touch. Daniel is flat on his face in a dead faint, terrified at the presence of this angel representing the power and the presence of God. And why then should we call this first touch the touch of trembling? Daniel was already trembling. Daniel was already terrified, and yet, what does verse 10 say? "And behold, a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." So it wasn't the touch of God that first caused him to tremble. That happened simply by the presence of God. And the touch did not take away Daniel's trembling. It only allowed him to wake up enough to cower, as it were, on his hands and knees before God. So what we're seeing here is the inevitable expression, or experience, I should say, the inevitable experience of someone who is meeting up with a holy God. We first see it, in fact, in the Garden of Eden. Genesis 3, verse 8 says, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden." And Adam's explanation for his elusive behavior was to say to God, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, and I hid myself." We see it also in Genesis 17 as God came to Abraham to make his covenant with him in words that I think should remind us and take us back to Adam's experience in the Garden of Eden. God said to Abraham, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless." God, it would seem, was calling Abram to go for a walk, even as he had come walking in the Garden of Eden. In the very least, God was calling Abraham to stand before him, to meet with him, in order that I may make my covenant between me and you, he said, and may greatly multiply you. But Genesis 17, verse 3 says, "Then Abraham fell on his face before God." We see the experience as well with Moses in the burning bush in Exodus 3, when Moses figured it out that the reason the bush was not being consumed by fire, even though it was engulfed by fire, the reason was because God was in the bush. When Moses figured this out, and when God called to him from out of the bush, warning him not to come any closer, we are told then that Moses hid his face. He didn't say, "Oh wow, cool." Moses hid his face, and we are told, for he was afraid to look at God. Well, in the words of Hebrews 11, what more shall we say? For time would fail us to tell of all the rest. Isaac and Jacob, who trembled before God like their father Abraham before them. Then there's Israel, of course, trembling before God at Mount Sinai, begging Moses to intercede for them so that they would not have to hear the voice of God. How about Peter on the shores of Galilee, saying to the divine Christ, "Go away from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man." Suffice it to mention just a bit further what is perhaps the ultimate example of trembling before God in Isaiah 6, when the prophet Isaiah saw in a vision the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. The train of his robe filled the temple, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. And what was Isaiah's reaction? To say, "Oh, cool." No, he cried out, "Woe is me. I am ruined, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Well, in the end, the testimony of Scripture is so clear that if anyone makes the bold declaration, "I had an encounter with the divine," we can pretty easily say, "No, you didn't." Unless perhaps they are whispering this claim with a stammering voice while in a fetal position under the bed refusing to come out. Otherwise, they may have had a spiritual experience, but it just wasn't an experience with the Spirit of the one true God. But you see, our error is not so far off from that. If we claim to meet with God each Lord's Day in our worship of God, and yet we are not a changed people as a result. By the testimony of Scripture, we can accurately say that to know God, truly to know Him, and to keep fellowship with Him, is to fear Him. If we do not fear Him, if we can pop into and out of His presence with a snap, if we can meet with Him on a weekly basis and it does not humble us and change us, then we are not worshiping the God we claim to be worshiping. And is this not so very clear when we see that Daniel was laid flat on his face in his encounter with the divine, and only then was he promoted to trembling by the touch of God? Promoted to trembling. His trembling posture on his hands and knees was a promotion brought about by the touch of God. "And behold," writes Daniel, "a hand touched me and set me trembling on my hands and knees." And verse 11 says, "And he said to me, 'O Daniel, man greatly loved, understand the words that I speak to you and stand upright, for now I have been sent to you.' And when he had spoken this word to me, I stood up trembling." So yet another promotion, if you will, and yet it still leaves him trembling. The promise of God's love for him allows him finally to stand, yet he is still trembling before the God who loves him. It's even as Psalm 2 says, "Serve the Lord with fear and rejoice with trembling." Or as it says in Psalm 130, verse 3, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Surely we would all agree that our salvation does not come to us by way of a change in God. In other words, the work of Christ to save us was not a work that brought about some change in God's very character. He is, after all, the unchanging God. And yet, it would seem that we proceed under that assumption that somehow God has changed when we figure that there's no reason for us as believers in Christ to fear God, no reason to tremble before Him as we approach Him in prayer or in worship. So you see, let this first touch of God teach us most basically who God is, who we are, and how we will inevitably relate to Him even as His redeemed people in Jesus Christ. Secondly, then, the touch of speech. The touch of speech. Verse 15 in Daniel 10 says, "When he had spoken to me according to these words, I turned my face toward the ground and was mute." Daniel had just been raised from the ground, first by the touch of God to his hands and knees, next by the promise of God's love to stand before him, and yet his attention is still on the ground, even as he stands before God. I wonder perhaps if he was contemplating returning to his prone position. But his further experience in the presence of God is to be left mute, speechless. And this fits with what we read from the Apostle Paul in Romans 3:19, where he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world held accountable to God." It fits with the parable of the wedding feast, if you recall, told by Jesus in Matthew 22, in which a man is found by the king at the feast without the proper wedding garment. "Friend, how did you get in here without a wedding garment?" asked the king. And it says the man was speechless. And again in the conversion of Paul, recorded in Acts 9, it says in verse 7 that the men who were traveling with Paul stood speechless, hearing the voice but seeing no one. Once again, there is a similar, inevitable experience of all those who have a true encounter with God. They cannot speak. And so it is with Daniel and his vision in Daniel 10, which sets up the need for the second touch of God upon him. Verse 16 records, "And behold, one in the likeness of the children of man touched my lips. Then I opened my mouth and spoke." And yet, even as Daniel was given to speak in the presence of God, the first thing, presumably the only thing, that Daniel is able to say is to lament that though he can now speak, yet he is still too weak to say all that much. Verse 16 continues, "Then I opened my mouth and spoke. I said to him who stood before me, O my Lord, by reason of the vision, pains have come upon me, and I retain no strength. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? For now no strength remains in me, and no breath is left in me." Well, how contrary to the idea that many people have that in the day of judgment they will be able to give an account of their lives sufficient to their entrance into heaven. Even now, the law of God is meant to stop their mouths, to leave them speechless. How much more speechless will we be as sinners as we stand before God in all His holiness and in all our sin? Again, if someone claims to have met with God, even to have spoken with God, it's not a common claim, but there are those who claim to have had that experience. But how at odds with the testimony of Scripture that they claim to have appeared in the presence of God and to speak with God. And yet this experience of Daniel and this touch of God also teaches us that it's God who gives us speech in His presence. If we will have anything at all, to say to God in His presence, it will be the cry for mercy for the sake of Christ. But even the cry for mercy is not finally from us. Left to himself, a sinner will only find himself utterly speechless before God, certainly unable to argue with God, certainly without any means of defending himself before God, and even unable to cry for mercy apart, you see, from the touch of God. Technically, Daniel didn't cry for mercy, I do acknowledge that, but as God opened his mouth to speak, he did confess before God his weakness. He confessed his inability to say anything more than that he could not say anything more. Well, here's a place in Scripture to see two things. First, to see that faith must be confessed. Faith must be confessed, not in the sense that God commands us to confess our faith, therefore we must confess our faith. Instead, faith must be confessed because of the very essence of faith. Just as we can say that to know God is to fear Him, that if we truly know God, our knowledge of God will leave us in a deep fear of Him, so we can also say that to believe in Christ is to confess it. Faith in Christ will inevitably be confessed. A confession welling up from a heart of joy and eagerness to speak the name of Christ to any who would hear us. The old Sunday school song comes to mind here. It's bubbling in my soul. They're singing and laughing since Jesus made me whole. Folks do not understand it, nor can I keep it quiet. It's bubbling, 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 bubbling day and night. But if we stick to the Psalms, as we are given to do here, then we might think of Psalm 116, verse 10, which says, "I believed, therefore I spoke." There is an inseparable connection between faith and the confession of faith. One does not exist without the other. If we have true faith, then we will confess it. If we are heard confessing faith in Christ, it will only be because we have faith in Christ. Romans 10, 9 and 10 makes the point. If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. You see there again that inseparable connection. If you confess with your mouth, if you believe in your heart, you will be saved. Does that mean then that we are saved by way of our confession of Christ? No, we are saved by faith, and faith is certainly found in our hearts, but the connection or the relationship between faith and the confession of faith is so clear and sure that we can even say that faith is the confession of faith. Secondly, the second thing to see in Daniel's experience of being given to speak by the touch of God is that faith is the gift of God. Faith, if it be true, if it be real, faith will be confessed, but faith and its confession come only by the touch of a gracious God. So you have the gift of faith. If not, then ask Him for it. If so, then you have been touched by God. If you have faith, then thank Him for it, and even more, practice the confession of your faith. Prepare yourself for the day when you will stand before God in His judgment. Practice so that when you are struck mute on the day of judgment, you will be ready to perhaps even gasp for the words, "Lord, have mercy." Perhaps we will only be able to whisper the words in that day. If faith is a struggle now, how much more when we are standing before a holy God in the end? Perhaps it will only be by a great struggle that we will be able to plead for mercy in the day of judgment. So let us practice now, remembering that to have faith is to confess it. And to have and confess faith is the gift of God by the touch of God in His grace. Finally, then, this third point, the touch of strength, the touch of strength. The third time that Daniel receives the touch of God, it's for the sake of his strength. Remember that as his speech is restored, the first thing, perhaps the only thing, that he can say is to lament his weakness. How can my Lord's servant talk with my Lord? Said Daniel, for now no strength remains in me and no breath is left in me. Verse 18 says, again, one having the appearance of a man touched me and strengthened me. And verse 19 says further, and he said, O man greatly loved, fear not, peace be with you, be strong and of good courage. And as he spoke to me, I was strengthened and said, let my Lord speak, for you have strengthened me. You may have noticed that Daniel refers to his Lord in this chapter, and the ESV at least renders Lord in the lower case. I think this is correct. I'm not going to take issue with that, given that Daniel is speaking with an angel, even though the angel, as angels always do, the angel is representing God and in a sense bringing the presence of God to bear upon this scene. But there is another being, there is another person, have you noticed, in this vision, the one who is described as one in the likeness of the children of man. Surely here is Christ. Surely here is Christ. If you have a red letter Bible, I would suggest that the words spoken in the first part of verse 19 should actually be in red to mark them as words of Christ, because you see, it's finally Christ who touches us to give us strength. And it's not just strength to go about our jobs, not just strength to cut down a tree or to rake the leaves or to put the patio furniture away in the garage for the year. It's the strength that we need, you see, to persevere in faith. The strength that we need to contend with Christ and to contend for Christ throughout our lives. It's certainly worth noting that Daniel was not given strength in the form of being told that things were going to get easier for him from here on out. Instead, the touch of strength came with the same message that we've already heard was given to Daniel. There is a war going on, then and now. There's a battle raging. Every week, to speak of our own day at least, every week we hear more news of rising persecution for Christians, even in our own country. And on one hand, this is all rather new to us, but the thing to see is that it's not new at all. It's the same war, it's the same battle, it's the same struggle spoken of in Daniel 10. The angel said to Daniel in verse 20, but now I return and fight against the prince of Persia, and when I go out, behold, the prince of Greece will come. In other words, whether under the Persian Empire or the coming Greek Empire, the battle rages, the struggle continues. Even more, verse 21 says, but I will tell you what is inscribed in the book of the truth. There is none who contends by my side against these, except Michael, your prince. In other words, we're all alone here, Daniel. Don't expect the tide to turn, not in this life. Don't expect Satan to suddenly turn tail and run. It may get worse, it may get better at times, but the battle goes on. Well, how does that give us strength, we ought to ask? Why should we not faint in fear at such a word? The answer is because the angel that delivered this rather gloomy message to Daniel is the angel who represents the God who is feared by all. The God whom we fear is feared by the world as well. And the reason he is feared is because of his power and his authority. And the reason we need not fear the battle, the reason we can be strong and take courage, is because he has touched us in Christ. He has provided us and filled us with the very Spirit of Christ. And the words of Psalm 46 are gloriously true for us today. God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear. So what is our comfort? Where will courage come from for us? Our comfort is in Christ. And our courage is knowing that His Spirit is within us. We belong to Him. And as much as we tremble before Him, we do so gladly because we know He loves us. And we know that the world fears Him. In the end, the message of Daniel is to stay close to Christ. He is the touch of God upon us. He is the touch that causes us to tremble. He is the touch that opens our mouths to confess our faith in Him. He is the touch that gives us strength. Stay close to Christ. In His own words, abide in me. Let us abide in Him. Remember the power of His touch. Remember His power to heal the sick, to cast out the demon, even to raise the dead. Remember His power and His authority, and tremble before Him. But remember as well that He is for you. He is your king and your captain. He is your brother. He is your friend. He is your God. And He is on your side. Better put, you are on His side, and He has already won the battle. Amen. The glorious message and promise of Your Word, O God, is that You are for us. And though You do cause us to tremble by Your holiness, Your power, and Your authority, yet as we are reconciled to You through Jesus Christ, we delight to tremble before You, at least we should. Because the more we tremble before You, we know the more we are reminded, the more we know that the world too, even more than us, should tremble before You. We are reminded that Christ is on His throne, that He is coming again, that He has promised to make all things new, and that He is already victorious over sin, over death, and over the grave. Help us to stay close to Christ. Keep us, in fact, close to Him. Keep us always remembering and meditating upon these wonderful promises of Your Word. In Jesus' name, amen.